Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our scripture reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This first chapter, Paul introduces us to the church there, but he does so in such a manner as to say, you know, here we have a model church, a tupos church, a church that sets a pattern, an example. And he has some interesting things here. But beginning in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." This in verse 3 there, when he says that, they get three phrases there. Subjective genitives, they say, it's really your work produced by faith, labor motivated by love, and steadfastness prompted by the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So very, lot more emphatic what it says there in the original. Verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, much testing, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we do so with praise and thanksgiving and just reflecting on the awesome provision that You have made for us. It's just something else that we just pray that each of us understands as we've gone through the very important truths of our position, our identification with You, that these things will become a reality in our thinking. And as we see this morning, as we wrap this up and with some application and some areas related to it and how it should impact our thinking and our viewpoint and therefore our actions in our life, we just pray that You provide us the insight that we need through Your Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth as we focus on it. And we just thank You for the opportunities that we have to be here this morning and to study Your Word. We pray that for those in the leadership of our nation, not only in the government, civilian leadership, but also in the military leadership, we just pray that You'll provide for them the insight they need to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and the freedom that we have and enjoy here in this nation, so that we can be here this morning and not be concerned about, as so many parts of the world they are, about being hauled off and imprisoned because of their faith. And we just thank you that for what we have here. I just pray that we don't become complacent, take it for granted, as so many do. We'd also remember those of our family here. Just pray that you'll provide for each family and each one, so that whatever their needs are, that you'll meet them, that they'll look to you for the strength, the encouragement, the challenge that they need from your word each day, so that they are totally looking to you for the encouragement and application in their particular niche each day, so that they can bring honor and glory to you as they walk by faith, walking in the light of your word. And we just thank you for it. And pray this morning that as we look at the things that are before us, some weighty things, that you'll just, through your Holy Spirit, challenge and encourage each one. In Christ's name we pray. May everything be done for the praise of his glory. Amen. Okay. You might turn her back to Romans 6, because that's what we're summarizing. Romans chapter 6. After going through all the various aspects of the richness of what we have in Christ, Wednesday night, now it's time to, let's pull things together and make some application here. And I don't think, you know, no matter how many times you go through this, you'll ever see the whole picture completely. There's just so much here. And it's sad because that so many have not a clue, and especially even those in the pulpits this morning, don't have a clue related to this kind of input at all. And but anyway, application. Now the first thing you see there on the sheet, I think the first statement, gets into a sticky wicket right off the bat. It's called obedience. First thing we need to look at here, obedience. Or the obedience factor, if you will. This seems to be a big problem for, and when you start talking about obedience of any form, for the pseudo-grace crowd. And those are the ones that are always spouting off about grace and have no clue about what grace is really all about. But obedience, we need to look at it in relationship to how it, the application side, living as believers in time and dealing with the temptation, the lust patterns of that indwelling sin nature, because it has various, everybody's is different. It has different patterns of passions and lusts, strengths and weaknesses. Because remember, not only out of that sin nature flows sin, but human good. But the first big thing he hits us on here, after giving us all this great truth in the first 10 verses, where he's really said a mouthful in those 10 verses, we get to this issue, some commands, some imperatives, which brings into focus this aspect of obedience. Any way you cut it, you've got to make some choices here if you're to realize the benefits of what is here. So after declaring the reality of our identification with Christ as believers, our identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. What does the Apostle Paul say? There in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. Or I think the old King James puts in there, reckon. There's no rex here. It's consider is better translation. Miles Stanford always put it as this is the reckoning that counts. But he liked to make play on words with the old King James to catch people. But the Greek word here is logizomai. And we've seen it a number of times. But it's a crucial word in Paul's epistle here to the Romans. And logizomai. And earlier, in chapter 4, he used it in its other meaning, where it means to credit someone's account for something. To compute, if you will. Here, when it's used in a context where thinking is involved, which it is clearly here, because that's what he's challenging us. Consider yourselves to be, you know, on the basis of what I've just taught you, think these things through. But when this word is used with thinking, as its emphasis, it is to challenging us to understand the facts of something. And actually to understand them to the extent or degree that you believe them, and they become a basis or foundation of your thinking, your convictions. And that's what he's challenging us here. And with the phrase here in verse 11, he sums up, really, the first 10 verses. You're dead to sin, dead to that sin nature, separated from its power, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, by understanding the facts, the truth that he has presented here in the first 10 verses. In other words, understanding the reality of our position in Christ, being identified with Christ as death, burial, and resurrection. We are to know with certainty that we are dead to the power and rule of that sin nature, and alive. This is the provision, to be dead to that sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we'll see as we go through here, the application stuff, we can choose to negate that provision. But it's not in our best interest to do that. But what he is saying here, he says emphatically, we have as believers in Christ the resources necessary for obedience to God. And that's what Paul is talking about as he goes through here when he gets in his dissertation about presenting. Are you going to present yourselves to that sin nature to respond to its lust patterns? Or are you going to present yourself to God for service? And that presenting, or in the old King James, it's yielding. And, you know, many a sermon has been talking, yield, brother, yield. You know, and they'd scream and holler. And I've even heard one say, you got to work hard at yielding. I don't know where that dude got his stuff, but it wasn't from here. The provision is there. All we have to do is choose to use it. Is that so difficult? Well, see, the thing is, you got that sin nature sitting over there tweaking on you all the time. And what is your provision to give you the strength to deal with that, the thinking, the viewpoint to combat that? It's called the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word, you're anemic there, then no wonder that sin nature is going to roll you over and turn you upside down and whatever. See, we need to be focused on here. There's a whole series of imperatives here. Do not let that sin nature reign, verse 12. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to that sin nature. Don't choose to put, you know, respond to those desires and that sin nature. Because you don't have to. But, middle of verse 13, present yourself to God as those, as you are, alive unto God. Alive from the dead, and members, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, obedience, biblical obedience, which we are challenged to do, every time there's an imperative, it's a challenge, not only to our volition, but to be obedient in some area. But obedience in application results from right thinking, right motivation. Doesn't just happen. Right thinking, right motivation. With wrong motivation and thinking, we operate in the sphere of human good, and therefore human works rule and dominate, and we just are operating in really in the second half of Romans 7 with self-effort, self-work, trying to deal with life on our own abilities. Doesn't work. You fall flat on your face. So what has Paul emphasized here with Romans chapter 6? Well, several things. First, of course, goes without saying that it's imperative that we know the facts of our identification with Christ. That's the message of those first 10 verses. Then we must count on them. Count on them. Know them. Believe them. As spiritual realities that they are. And we do that how? By faith. Believing them. I mean, that's what he's saying in verse 11. Consider yourselves. Know, based on what I've just said, that you're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look back at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Strong statement. Has that struck a chord? Do you understand that? Does it have an impact in your thinking? And then, of course, if it does, it's going to have an impact in your life. Third, knowing and believing in our new identification, we must recognize that we need to choose to present ourselves to God for obedience. And that's the message of verses 12 through 18. And he just goes back and forth on that issue. We've already read the first part of that. When you get down to verse 14, he says, you know, for that sin nature shall not be master over you. If you're not under the law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Don't even think such a thing. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, back to that nasty word obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, he's not presenting anything here that isn't available to every believer bar none. Know the truth, believe it, live it out. This being instruments of righteousness that he mentions there in what verse, the last verse there, verse 18. Become slaves of righteousness. And earlier it's instruments of righteousness in verse 13. That's equivalent to producing the fruit of the Spirit that we noted in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Really talking about the same thing. Now, something to think about. Before many believers are willing to take the Word of God for what it really says, believe it and apply it, and truly live out the identification that is theirs in Christ, the death to the sin nature, release from its domination, and the opportunity and privilege to live the new life with a new master through this, as he says in verse 11, the counting is true that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Why is it that far too many of us go through the headbutting against the wall phase, the experience that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25, the futility of trying to live according to some either, well, he refutes it before that, the living and dealing with that sin nature by law performance living, or in that context, really saying, oh, yeah, I know some truth, and boy, golly, I'm getting there, and I'm getting so good, I can do this on my own. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I don't need to focus on the Word of God. I can just do it on my own now. And what do? You can't live and advance as a believer in Jesus Christ and have any kind of an impact attempting to live by your own resources and good intentions. What is the result of that? Continuing to be enslaved to that sin nature. Oh, you're probably enslaved to the human good side of it, the strength side, but from it's just as much of a stench in God's nostrils as the sin side. Because it was rejected at the cross. Human good. The context here clearly refutes in Romans 7 both keeping the law or law performance living or attempting to live by our own resources as a means to handle that sin nature and its desires. And we need to come to grips with that. Provision is there. The provision is there. To know what is right but attempt to do it by our own resources is human good. And it's not pleasing to God. This is a hard one for the religious types to get over. Because they want to do, 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 do. And it's dung, 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 quite frankly. As far as God is concerned. I mean, Paul had his ticket punched. We find that in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, it's all done. To know what is right, but attempt to do it by our own resources doesn't get it done from God's standpoint. Faith in God's resources, faith in His resources only, is what He's looking for. And that really begins when we stop trusting in our own resources and begin to truly rest in Him for our daily provision. Yeah. Conclusion here. Finally. Okay. But anyway. Since we as believers are complete in Christ, we noted that in Colossians, was it 2:12? We're complete in Him. There is nothing we can add, we can do, nothing that we did. No work to gain the salvation that we have, the position that we have. Just as there's nothing that we can do to maintain that position. Nothing. And we looked at all the verses that I've got listed there. All very familiar, hopefully, to you. We are saved, and our position is maintained by the record, if you will, of the Savior. What He did. Not anything that we can do. And that really, you know, that's so foreign to religion out there today. Such a basic thing, but so foreign to most viewpoints out there in the culture. See, the need for each of us is to count as true and to rely on this new life in Christ and those marvelous resources that we have by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when we were looking at going through Galatians. Remember chapter 3, he challenged them. In that first few verses, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's conned you? I mean, you weren't thinking. See, you can only be conned when you're not thinking. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, crucified. See, he's writing to this group. Some of them were there. They had seen it. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you being taken to maturation in your life as a believer? By the flesh? It's kind of a question, rhetorical question, that demands a don't go there. It's a no answer. Did you suffer in so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Draws a really distinct contrast there. And over the page in chapter 5, kind of sums it up there in verse 1. The whole thrust of the book, actually, right there. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom. Freedom to live and to serve Him. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject. Now, there's a present imperative there. Really could be translated, stop being subject or putting yourselves under the slavery, enslavement to that sin nature. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And down in verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brother. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. There he starts to shift into the application towards others and really gets into some interesting things there. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. In the second half here, Paul warns the believers there in Colossae. And all these epistles went to the various churches in the area. And beginning in verse 16, he warns the believers against being led away from full confidence in their complete position that he talked about earlier in verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Now, verse 16 says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. A whole bunch of the religious things come, really, a lot of that coming right out of some of the baggage being brought into the church by Jewish believers and from the Mosaic Law. This is the only critique that we ought to have is from the Word, quite frankly. But anyway, the only judge. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you or attempting to disqualify you by not obeying the Word of God. Defrauding you of your prize, your reward, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by fleshly mind dominated by the sin nature, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to a whole bunch of legalistic things, designed to, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against dealing with the sin nature and its desires, the fleshly indulgence. What is effective is knowing your position, your identification with Christ, and applying it. But there's so many areas out there to sidetrack us, get us thinking and going off in a different direction, And there's a lot of slick things happening out there in a lot of places. And people are being sidetracked over and over again and enslaved, as it says there in that context, by legalism, or responding to the philosophies of the day, being integrated with the truth, and really think they've got something. And they look at some of the material out there. Somebody writes a book, sells big time because it's very appeals. Actually, the appeal is to the sin nature, quite frankly, for the most part. That's how false teachers operate. You see that in 2 Peter 3 and in several other passages. But so people assume that this got to be something good here. And it's garbage, biblically. And when you say so, people get all bent out of shape because they think that they've found something that's new. No, it's just packaged different. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The writer to the Hebrews, as well as what we've noted in Galatians, also warned against moving into the law performance living or legalism type of thing, or into some form of works and away from trust in the finished work of Christ as the ground or basis not only of salvation but of our spiritual life, our walk daily in Him. To trust in anything other than God's full provision for us in Jesus Christ is to be faithless in our position and futile in dealing with the circumstances of life that we might be facing. As a result of our union with or being in Christ, our life as believers is hidden permanently in God through this union and identification with Christ. And that's emphasized there, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, in verse 1, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things which are, that are on the earth, for you have died. Going back to our identification. And he looks at this and says, okay, there's your retroactive positional truth. You died, but now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In glory, in that resurrection body. Now, a couple of implications that flow from this. Looking at the overall study of the position, our identification, two things really jump out. Our security as believers is absolutely sure. And, you know, you could say, well, it's set in concrete. It isn't going anywhere, okay? It's totally, you're totally secure in Christ. And we've looked at these passages of Romans 8, 38, 39, sum it up very clearly. It gives a whole list of things. Nothing can impact God's love of you as a believer. Your position. The John 10 passage there, where it talks about not only is Jesus Christ holding your hand, but so isn't God the Father holding the other hand. How can, you know, and they're both omnipotent. How can anything separate you from that relationship? The thing is, nothing. But another big thing is the provision. Now, I use that term a lot, but it's there, the provision. Our life as believers is nourished and supplied by hidden resources which the world cannot know nor give. They're hidden from the unbeliever. They're hidden from even the believer who is out of fellowship, because they're illuminated by God the Holy Spirit when he is not quenched or grieved. Remember, what's Paul say at the very beginning of that big long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But the bottom line that we must understand, the Spirit of God who indwells us, whose responsibility it is to glorify Christ, and every ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, not to pump himself up in any special thing, but to always to glorify Christ, and to, through us, to mediate that life, Christ's life, to you and me, will never, ever engender spiritual power or bring change into any life that is not resting in the merit, significance, and the sufficiency of Christ as the source, the ground, the foundation of our life. All right? Big long sentence, I think it should be in a note, is a mouthful, but it summarizes everything, I think, as succinctly as I know how to do it. If you and I, as believers, want to truly experience this new life in Christ, or to live out the transformed life. In other words, to move beyond just being saved. I mean, that's the beginning, but that's not the end. We must understand and count on who we are in Christ. In other words, know our position in Christ and to live up to that position. And that's the key right there. Take choices every day. Every day. You going to walk by faith, walk in the light of the Word, or go your own direction. Do your own thing. Live in Romans 7. And be a casualty. Yeah. Well, that takes us back now to James chapter 1. We actually get back there. And we got into that study because of the statement he made in verse 9. Now remember, this whole section, down through verse 18, is really the introduction to this epistle of James. The theme or thrust we'll find in verses 19 and 20. And the rest of it revolves around explaining those two verses. But this is still introductory, dealing with the issues of testing and that kind of thing in life, the tests, the pressures that we face in our life as believers, and its impact. And really goes through here and says, you know, further explaining how we can count it all joy there back in verse 2, when we encounter various tests and trials. And we will. You can count on it. But verse 9 says, but let the brother of humble circumstances, the guy that doesn't have anything, no human resources, no assets, no big bank account, nothing, let him glory. The letting goes with the glory. That's the verb. Glory, exalt, boast, all meanings of that word, kalkaomai, which means to glory here, in his high position. What's really important? Who he is in Christ. See? Now, with verse 10, he continues. But here now he shifts his focus to the other end of the spectrum, to the rich guy, the guy that's got it made, got the big bank account, got all the assets. And he says, and let the rich man, and there's no, you notice here the glory is in italics. That's because of why. There's no word there for it. But the emphasis comes to us flowing from verse 9. So it really is there in meaning anyway. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, the term here for a rich man, plousios, rich. Now, this is the guy that's, in the day, it was used of those who had a lot of the this world's goods, if you will. A lot of possessions. Very affluent type. And would be one who did not have to work. You know, didn't have to work. He was independently wealthy, I guess that'd be the way to put it. A plousios. He was independently wealthy. But he says, you know, that rich guy, the guy that's independently wealthy, he needs to glory, boast, and really in both of them, versus it's having an attitude that flows from having right thinking related to your situation, your circumstances. Isn't that what he's emphasizing here? As you face the tests of life in your particular niche, poor guy, verse 9, rich guy, verse 10. Now, so we find here with the phrase, in his humiliation, the sphere. This really describes the sphere in which this rich man is to operate. The word here emphasizes tapinosis, this last S-I-S, the end of the word, tells us the word emphasizes an action. Okay? An action. Some words, a process, but an action. And so what do you say? The word type, the first part of it here, emphasizes to be made low. To be humbled. What is his humiliation? Here he's got all the world's goods. Got all the assets. Is he saying to be humiliated? In his humiliation, or to operate in the sphere of humiliation, that he is going to lose his wealth? Has he been ostracized by his friends and associates for his faith? An application of truth, and therefore now a social outcast? There's no indication of that here. In the parallel aspect of these two verses, verse 9 and 10, first with the poor guy, verse 9, the rich guy here. Since the exaltation or the boasting of the poor guy, the poor brother, the poor believer, has a spiritual basis, then the experience of the rich brother here being brought into this humble position or situation by the tests of life should also be understood to be part of his spiritual life. Dealing with the tests and pressures of life in his particular niche. They will be different than the poor guys. But he's still going to be tested. In Christ, before him, the poor brother and the rich brother are equal. Why? What did we just study for three sessions or four, whatever it was? His position in Christ. It's in this new status that they have the capacity to rejoice, to glory, no matter what the external circumstances are, because of that position. Experientially, they both have to acclimate to their respective situations, circumstances, their niche in life. This is the tough part of life. With all of his wealth, the tests and suffering are still a part of his life. They'll be different, but he will have tests. So many people think that, that don't have a whole lot of money, thinking, by golly, if I just had it, all my problems would be solved. No, you just have a whole new set of them. And of course, then you tell people that, and they say, yeah, bring them on. Let me have that. See, the wealth that he has, or anybody has, does not insulate him from the tests of life. They're just differing, that's all. They're different. And he, as well as the poor guy, must quickly orient to the fact that their particular situation, here for him, the material wealth, means nothing spiritually, and that it will not carry him through the tests, the CHPs, those common human problems of life. In fact, the rich believer has no advantage over the poor believer spiritually. This is very humbling to that rich believer. He has no advantage from a spiritual standpoint over the poor believer. The real issue in suffering and testing is what's going on in your soul, in your thinking, in your viewpoint. What's the basis of your life? What is the basis of the spiritual wisdom that you have? And are you willing to use it as you grow and mature? Out from the soul. Soul that is plus doctrine, plus truth, if you will. And the application of that resident spiritual wisdom comes the capacity to fulfill this command by the rich guy and to boast or rejoice, whether poor or rich, whatever. Now, and remind you, I meant to do it at the beginning, but be sure, I don't know if there's any, hopefully there's some left, some of those booklets from Ron put out there Wednesday night, and just new booklet. And as you go through there, you may think, gee, he's been paying attention to what we've been studying, or I've been paying attention to what he's been doing, but I just got the book, so we just, it's a prime example of guys doing their homework from the text using the same hermeneutic, which is the important aspect of approaching the text, and coming to the same conclusions. Oh, we might say some things a little differently. No big deal. Saying the same thing. And it's really a good one. And hopefully, maybe it'll take that, maybe, and you'll catch on to what we've been working on for the last couple years. But as he summarizes stuff there very succinctly, I think, and very well. In fact, I ordered some more because they were only a couple of them left. So one to the family right now, so whatever. There's a principle of doctrine here that that the rich brother must orient to be adjusted, well-balanced believer. It's something that we all have to adjust to. But he emphasizes it especially here with the rich guy. And it's brought out here in this next phrase. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. His riches are not going to stop him from one day being promoted face to face. So he sets up here with this phrase, you know, a causal aspect here, which introduces the principle here. Because, and he sets up an analogy here, as, or like, really, probably it's in a similar manner, because it's not a totally comparable analogy, but it's pretty much gets the point across to communicate the principle, his life on one hand, and the flowering grass. Now, the flowering grass refers to the wild flowers that are plentiful in the area in Israel in the spring. But they're short-lived. When the scorching heat of summer arrives, they're gone. This is a principle that all must understand and orient to. But he puts it here with special emphasis for the rich guy. Why? Because it's so easy to fall into the trap of relying on all your material assets as the basis for everything and forget what's really important. It's so easy for him to fall into that trap of relying on who he is and his material possessions. See, wealth, social position, and all these things. It's easy to fall into the trap, but those things are my security. Those things provide me the basis of my happiness. And they are not the basis of true security or happiness for anyone. But see, in this country especially, it's hard for people to understand that. When people come back or go to China, especially, and they get in there and start dealing with some of those house church guys, and they don't really like they're not very favorable towards most believers in this country and how they see them, because they see them as totally disoriented by the material things, and the whole aspect of Christianity for most is on the wrong basis, and they don't want that influence in their churches and their people. And so they kind of shy away from a lot of the external input from across the pond. Of course, you can't. There's limited what you can do, because they have to operate and behind closed doors and sneak around, and they can't meet openly anyway. In fact, in the last 2-3 weeks, they've been arresting a lot of people in certain areas of the country, and they've really been cracking down and locking up the pastors when they find them. And in fact, a couple of them actually ended up being tortured to death and sent back home in a bag just in the last few weeks. And we tend to fall into the trap, not being plousios in a sense of being independently wealthy, don't have to work, but being in this basically middle class type area where we're comfortable financially. We're comfortable. And so we just let those things, you know, that's our security. That's our whatever. And but anyway. Flowering grass. Just as flowering grass, he will pass away. And pass away here says he's going to come to an end. And what is the emphasis here, of course, is death. The emphasis is not on his wealth coming to an end, but him as an individual. It's saying, look, you're not immortal. Death will eventually overtake you. Oh, well. Run out of time here. Okay, well, Wednesday night we'll pick up and summarize this and move on into 11, where he illustrates the principle from nature, expands on it, going back to the sirocco, the scorching wind of summer, and actually, if I had a I didn't even think about it, but I should have started this morning with one of the verses that I often do, or have done, which quotes this section out of Isaiah. But the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. But anyway. Okay. We'll pick up there with verse 10 summary and then move on into 11 and 12. Now 12 kind of summarizes a lot of the stuff here related to testing and persevering under the tests. And what does he say there? Blessed is the guy, the person, the believer, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What's in view there? There's another aspect that the pseudo-grace crowd has a problem with, being blessed. They don't understand it. So automatically they jump into the deal, wow, you're being blessed, you're talking about materially and all this other stuff. No, he's talking about in your attitude, your thinking, being blessed, contentment. I hate to use the word happiness, but for what else? I don't know what other word to use, but anyway. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity to, the last few sessions, to look very carefully at who we are in Christ. That as believers, we're saints called for a purpose, set apart for a purpose. And we've been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And you've made the total provision so that we can do that and have a tremendous impact for Jesus Christ as we walk worthy of our calling in Christ, looking to you for the daily provision. And we just pray that as we continue to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, that God the Holy Spirit would continue to challenge and encourage us in these things, and that we would see very clearly the message that he has for us, that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to us as believers in Christ. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study this morning, and also to be thankful for our salvation in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we just give you the praise and glory in him. Amen.